So we come around the word this morning. Just want to thank the Lord personally for giving me a considerable joy in the preparation of the word of late. Sometimes preparing an assignment, as it were, each week can be tedious. But I've just found that it to be a joy of late, and I pray that the Lord's joy will be reflected in what is shared this morning as we come around the word. So Father, speak to us this morning. Jesus, speak to us, I pray, as the words are shared. Amen. Glory to Jesus. My message today is entitled, "There is a river of hope flowing through the land of sorrow." Best-selling author Dr. Norman Vincent Peale once reversed the old adage, "Where there's life, there's hope," writing instead, "Where there's hope, there's life." When asked why he had actually done this, Peale replied, "As long as you've got hope, you're never beaten." And it's so true, isn't it? Hundreds of years before Peale's revelation, the prophet Jeremiah had written in his book in chapter 17, verse 17, "Lord, don't allow ruin to fall upon me. You alone are my hope in the day of disaster." In other words, the words are saying, as long as you've got hope, you're never beaten. The Apostle Paul declared God to be the very source of hope, writing in Romans 15, verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." It's as if Paul was saying, a God kind of hope becomes so real, it appears to materialized, becoming tangible, physical, as if we could touch it. Indeed, when we exercise faith in Christ Jesus, faith in his name, faith in his blood, faith in God, faith in the God of hope who promises eternal life, even though we may find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the presence of the Holy Spirit will comfort our hearts with hope and cause our countenance to radiate God's indescribable peace and joy. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy, "When Jesus Christ appeared, he threw light on life and immortality, because he himself had abolished death." What an amazing revelation for those of us who remain dwelling in this world of suffering and death. Family, there's always a river of hope flowing through the land of sorrow. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that when we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we are reminded that it was the joy set before Jesus that helped him endure the cross, despising its shame. And what was the reward for Christ's faithfulness? Jesus now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And for those of us whom he's called, he will soon come and take us to be with him in his Father's house. As the Son of Man, Jesus bathed himself in the river of hope as he walked to the cross, a river that always flows through the land of sorrow. So what is it that fills us with peace and joy? Well, the answer comes in trusting in the God of hope. Trusting in the God of hope. Trusting that he has promised to save us and will save us, and that he will be faithful to the end. Yes, faithful forever, so that we might declare boldly, "The mystery of God's richness towards us has been revealed at last. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory." Colossians 1 verse 27. With God, there is always a river of hope flowing through the land of sorrow. Now, chapter 7 of the book of Acts tells the story of a man full of faith and power, a man called Stephen, who, after testifying to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, was stoned by an unmerciful crowd. But before he died, the scriptures tell us that Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and having seen the glory of God, declared, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Although scripture tells us Jesus is presently sitting in heaven, notice that on this occasion Jesus was standing ready to receive Stephen. The Christ in Stephen had become his hope in glory. Hope that had materialized for Stephen in the land of sorrow. Stephen's faith in Jesus had given him hope and brought him peace and joy, even in the midst of his darkest hour. The scripture concludes by saying, Stephen knelt and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And I reckon, it's just my own belief, I reckon he died with a smile on his face. Even the Apostle Paul trusted in the God of hope as he patiently endured troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. Paul tells us in Scripture that as he ministered the good news, he was beaten, he was put in prison, he faced angry crowds, he worked to exhaustion. He endured sleepless nights and went without food. Yet, even after all these things, Paul insisted, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord." What an amazing statement. Paul had surely found the river of hope that flowed through the land of sorrow. Family, our friends, I am fascinated with the statement Jesus told his disciples just prior to his ascension into heaven. In Matthew 28 verse 20 it says, Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." What I'd like to share now appears to paint the picture that Jesus has not only fulfilled his promise to never leave us nor forsake us since the days of the cross, but he has always been there for mankind ever since the very beginning. Now, in the Bible, there is a thing called the law of first mention. The law of first mention. It sets the precedent as to what will come after. Have we got that? Do we understand what we're talking about? The law of first mention setting the precedent for what will come after. In the book of John 19 verse 34, we're told that after Jesus had been nailed to the cross and had died, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, is there anywhere else in the Bible where blood and water are mentioned together? Well, yes, there are. But where does the Bible first mention or imply the mixing of blood and water? For that, we'll have to go to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 10 and 12. And this is what it says. "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first river is Pison. That is it which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good," or pure. And so here we have one river flowing out of the Garden of Eden, which breaks up into four rivers, and the first of these four rivers is known as the Pishon. And we're told it encompasses or flows or winds through all the land of Havilah. We also discover that there is gold in the land of Havilah, but within the space of just a few words, the author emphasizes the word gold a second time, stating that the gold in Havilah was pure. Now, the early Hebrew concept of the word gold was simply this: behold, the one who brings us substance for survival brings it to us in the house of God. That was their concept of gold. Behold, the one who brings us substance for survival brings it to us in the house of God. No wonder gold has remained a most valuable commodity throughout history, and until recently was the standard measure underpinning the value of money worldwide. The word Pishon literally means change. It implies diffusion after springing up and then spreading out. For example, when we inhale a breath of air, we inhale a small, concentrated mouthful of oxygen. The body then takes that oxygen and diffuses it or spreads its life-giving benefits far and wide throughout the body. I think you've got that picture. From this, we can begin to appreciate why the early Hebrews understood the river Pishon to mean hope. Hope. Now, the word Havilah, according to Hoare Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, literally means human withering, squirming or thrashing, an expression of inner terror aroused by the knowledge of God's great deeds. Wow, that's a picture for you. In other words, the early Hebrews saw the land of Havilah as a land of separation and therefore a land of sorrow. It's profitable for we Westerners to understand that when the Hebrew faithful read Scripture, they always read function rather than form. For example, if we were to glance at the word hand in Scripture, we would automatically visualize a palm and five fingers. True? That's what we would picture. In other words, form. The Hebrews, however, would automatically visualize protection and provision, which implies the function of the hand. You see the difference. Consequently, they understood Genesis 2 verses 11 and 12 to read: hope flows through sorrow. Behold, the one who brings us substance for survival brings it to us in the house of God. The application of this is, if you ever find yourself in the land of sorrow, there's always a river of hope flowing somewhere. You got that? All you've got to do is go and find it. The question, of course, is, how do we know which river is the river of hope? In today's world of sorrows, so many people ask, who can I trust? Where can I find hope? There are so many voices screaming, hey, follow me, I know the way. And so many voices shouting that type of rhetoric causes us to say, we can't trust anyone. It's too confusing. And if we humans avoid believing in something, then eventually we'll fall for anything. And we can see that in our own society today. Jesus once said in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and the light. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. But in this 21st century, Christ's words have been cheapened so much that they simply float amongst the philosophies of men in a river of hopelessness. It's a picture of a dog chasing its tail. So if we find ourselves wandering in the land of sorrow, how do we know that our search has led us to the river of hope? After all, there's lots of rivers flowing through the land of sorrow. Well, Genesis tells us that the river Pishon, the river of hope, was flowing through a land containing perfect gold. By deduction, we can rightly assume that this river of hope had pure gold suspended in its waters as well. What colour would this river of hope have been if it had had perfect gold flowing through it? The answer is most probably red. Have we ever wondered how artists make red-coloured stained glass windows? They add pure gold salt in just the right quantity so that the water solution turns blood red. If we look at the next overhead, we'll see a picture showing five vials containing solutions of gold nanoparticles suspended in water. The presence and volume of gold particles causes the difference in the colour. From left to right, we see how smaller amounts of gold suspended in a solution of water turn the water blood red, whereas greater amounts turn water purple. With our next overhead showing a recent photo of a Sydney beach, we can see how the water has turned blood red. See that? With such a picture, it helps us to understand that when Adam and Eve came upon the blood-red waters of the river Pishon, they immediately knew they had found the river of hope flowing through the land of sorrow. In the case of the blood-red water at a Sydney beach, scientists concluded it was caused by the presence of a certain type of algae bloom. Indeed, after Adam and Eve had sinned, the Jewish Talmud, now bear with me, the Jewish Talmud reveals a fascinating story about what they did. The Talmud, for those who don't know, is a collection of sacred oral commentaries handed down over millennia concerning the Torah. That is, the books containing the laws of Moses. We know the Torah to be our Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. The story reveals that Adam and Eve spent 40 days with their feet in the river Pishon after they had been thrown out of the garden. Fascinating. If there was ever two people on God's earth that were searching for hope in a land of sorrow, it had to be Adam and Eve. And why did they do this? Well, they were reminding themselves that hope flows through sorrow. In other words, whenever we see water turning red in Scripture, we know it has a specific meaning. It's there to remind us that hope always delivers us from the pangs of sorrow, from the trials of and tribulations of this temporary world. We find throughout the Bible a godly theme called the scarlet thread of redemption. It refers to God's mercy and grace, which says that without the spilling of blood, there can be no remission or cancellation of sin. I'll say that again. That without the spilling of blood, there can be no remission or cancellation of sin. Hebrews 9:22 says it this way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. By standing in the river Pishon, Adam and Eve regenerated their hope in the God of mercy and grace. This God of hope was the creator of all things, and a God who had recently shown Adam and Eve, with the sacrifice of at least one lamb, to give them a coat of covering, that he was willing to shed innocent blood for the benefit of the guilty, so that the sorrowful could once again have their peace and joy restored by being welcomed back into fellowship and oneness inside the house of God. Let's fast forward. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17. Here, the scriptures tell us that the descendants of Abraham were now Hebrew slaves suffering at the hands of the Egyptians. God heard their cries for help and sends his servant Moses to rescue them. It's no mistake that the very first plague God prosecutes against Egypt was to turn all the water to blood. To the Egyptians it was a curse, but to the Hebrews it was a sign that hope was on its way. Later, Moses led the children of Abraham out of bondage by symbolically walking them through the Red Sea. Hope flows through suffering. No doubt the Red Sea got its name because of the discoloration of its water at some point in time. Perhaps the water was even red at the time of the crossing. The children of Israel end up in a place called Mount Sinai. Moses comes down from the mountain after speaking with God. He's holding the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. And Moses finds many in his camp dancing naked, as we always do, you know, as we do, around a statue of a golden calf. And they're crying out, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." As you can understand, Moses was wroth. He confiscated the golden calf. He burnt it with fire in order to purify it. And then he pounded it into powder and threw the gold dust into the water and commanded the children of Israel to drink it. What color do we think the water was when the disobedient children drank that water, that it might give Israel hope in that day of sorrow? Again, I suspect it was red. Consider for a moment what happens when a woman gives birth. There is a flow of blood and water coming together. In the midst of the greatest suffering a woman ever knows, hope flows out of it. Once the baby is delivered, she's handed her bundle of joy. Surely the knowledge of that incredible miracle puts a different spin on Paul's words in the book of 1 Timothy 2:14 and 15, which says, "But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty." Wasn't Christ our Saviour born of a woman, born out of sorrow? Ladies, talking to the ladies now, I believe Paul was saying that in that moment of childbearing, as you suffered the depth of sorrow, followed immediately by the height of joy, your heart became aware of God's calling. For you see, you could testify to having experienced perhaps the most amazing miracle God has ever performed. You were there. You were part of it. You know, there, right there and then, you would have found your river of hope flowing through the land of sorrow. What do you do then, says Paul? Well, you just stay faithful, no matter what. What an incredible blessing God has given the ladies of this world. He makes his presence known in the midst of childbearing. And why? Because hope always flows through sorrow. The faithful will always inherit the righteousness of Christ and enter God's promised eternal kingdom. Now, remember the law of firsts. What was the first miracle Jesus ever performed? He turned water into wine. And I'm pretty sure the wine was a quality red. Not a white Chardonnay or a Sauvignon Blanc. It was a quality red. John 2 verses 9 to 10 says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it had come from, he said to the bridegroom, usually men serve the best wine first and later, after much wine has been consumed, the worst is served. But you have kept the good wine till last. Friends, people with hope always believe that in the end, the best will happen. That's what hope is. At the wedding, Jesus kept the best till last. And surely, that's the underlying theme of the gospel message. By turning the water red, Jesus was saying to his disciples, hope is on its way. In the upper room, at the time of the Lord's Passover, Jesus connected the symbolism of wine to the pureness of his redemptive blood. Luke 22 verse 20 says, after supper, Jesus took the cup of wine and said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 25, the Apostle Paul tells us, Jesus also said, as often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me, that you might proclaim my death until I come again. Family, friends, there remains a river of hope flowing through the land of sorrow. Only hours later, Jesus was hanging on a cross with a spear then thrust into his side. Blood and water flowed together as a sign for all mankind that Jesus remains the river of hope flowing through the land of sorrow. And so as I close this message today, I would like to mention just one or two more events yet to take place ahead of us in this world. Of course, for every born-again believer, every second-born son, every child of God already standing in the river of hope. Now, we won't be here on planet Earth to witness the unfolding of these events. The world will see them as a curse, but the Jews will see them as a sign that hope is on its way. In the last days, sorrow will fall upon the people of Israel like never before. But for those wise Jews, that remnant of Israel, these events recorded in the book of Revelation will signal hope that their Messiah is on his way. Firstly, we read in Revelation chapter 8 that a third of the waters of the earth will be turned to blood. Then in chapter 11, God's two witnesses are given power to turn water to blood. Then in Revelation 16, we read how God's wrath finally turns all the water of the earth to blood. Then immediately before the return of Christ, the fourth river that flowed out of Eden, the river Euphrates, it will dry up. No longer will the earth need a river of hope, for hope himself, the Son of God, the one who shed his precious blood for the remission of sins of the entire world, he will stand upon the earth to re-establish peace and joy where sorrow has ruled the lives of men for far too long. Instead of a river of hope, a river of life will flow freely from his throne room. So what will the wise Jews be shouting when they see the rivers and the lakes and the oceans of the world turning to blood? I suspect this is what they'll be saying. Hallelujah! Blood is flowing again in the river of hope. Surely our sorrows are about to come to an end. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's what they'll be shouting. As for the rest of us, as we patiently wait for Christ's return, our hope remains as we exercise with all our hearts, minds and souls, our faith in Jesus Christ. For in Christ we can be certain that we've found the river of hope. Hope flows through sorrow. Behold, the one who brings us substance for survival brings it to us in the house of God. God bless and amen.